One of the things that we have seen throughout our journey, our many months journey here through Revelation, and something I believe that is pretty clear, is just how much worship actually takes place in heaven. Scene after scene after scene, Revelation is filled with worship. Seven times through these visions that John wrote down, we are elevated to the heavenly places, to the throne room of God, where the saints of God and all of the angelic creatures are there worshiping the Lord. Chapter 5, 6, 7, 11, 14, 15, and now here in chapter 19. Worship is heaven's preoccupation. Worship is heaven's obsession. It's all we see there. It's worship that is directed to God. It is worship that is about God. Worship that exalts his character, his nature, his work. And every creature in heaven is worshiping. There's no bystanders there. There's no one there with their arms folded while the four living creatures and the 24 elders are doing their thing and going, oh, that's pretty cool. I love, man, the angels are playing my favorite song. I like that. Or maybe they're not playing my favorite song. Right? We don't see that there. In heaven, worship is loud. It's expressive. It's passionate. It is God-centered, God-focused. Everyone there worshiping with their mind, their emotions, their body, everything involved in worship. You have those scenes there where they're crying out and then they're shouting and exclaiming. And then what do you have? The 24 elders taking their crowns off and casting them before the throne and before the Lamb. They're falling on their faces before the God of glory. Lots going happening there. But notice heaven is not, and that worship in heaven is not obsessed with the worshiper's subjective experience. Like, that's not in view here. It is obsessed with the supreme object of worship, which is the sovereign God on the throne and the Lamb. That's the obsession. Now, it's different for us, right? In heaven, we can understand why that is, right? There is no need in heaven. Our worship here is punctuated with our needs and wants and desires and our failings and our longings for God to do things in our life and looking forward to the hope of the glory that is to come, but it's already there. So in heaven, the worship is perfected. So I have no need to look inward and not make it about myself because it's all about the glory of God. And this first part of chapter 19 that we're going to read here, these first 10 verses that we're going to examine, present to us one of the great themes that shapes the form of worship in heaven, that shapes the content of the praise in heaven, and it needs to inform the content and the motivation, the perspective of our worship here on earth. And you're going to see here that what that worship does, that theme that is being worshiped, will give way to what awaits us, the ultimate expression of our salvation, when our union with Christ is fully made manifest. It's a glorious, glorious day. Here's our main point. God is to be praised for his judgments as they uniquely reveal his glory and deliver his people to the ultimate expression of their salvation. Let's read together here. Revelation 19, the first 10 verses. Hear the words of the living God. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more, they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. These are the words of the Lord. If you recall, last week we looked at that final scene of final judgment, the seventh bowl, the seventh plague that was poured out upon the earth. And in verse 19 of chapter 16 that outlines that, we have this statement. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Babylon, which represents and is symbolic of that ungodly world system that polluted the earth with her immorality, that seduced people into idolatry and the false worship of the beast, was finally and completely destroyed. She was judged by God. And then we began to look in chapter 17, this amplification of that sixth and seventh bowl. We got a graphic description of who Babylon is, what Babylon represents, and she was given three particular symbols by which we can understand something about her. She's personified, first of all, as a woman who sits atop the beast being the ungodly political state, ungodly rulers who oppose the people of God and who cause people to rebel against God. She's portrayed as a great prostitute who sits on many waters. The waters symbolic of the inhabitants of the earth, right? All unbelievers, those who don't worship God and worship the beast and the false prophet. And she's also personified as the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. This is Babylon. This is the world system. This is the operating system of the world by which all of those who don't follow Jesus Christ, don't trust him, don't believe him, have rejected him, they ally themselves with the world system and set themselves in opposition to God and face ultimate judgment. We're told that Babylon has shed the blood of the saints of God. That's what she does. She persecutes God's people. She's defiled the world with her sexual immorality, with her cheap perversions. And then in chapter 18, we have a description of the fall of Babylon. We have there those who followed after Babylon, who used Babylon to enrich themselves, the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, the seafaring traders, and all of these that used Babylon lament her downfall because they put all of their trust in her and now they have lost everything. Their livelihood, everything they've staked everything on, has fallen to pieces. But the people of God are called to rejoice over Babylon's demise. We don't lament it. We're to rejoice over it. Verse 20 of chapter 18, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. That's what we're beginning to see here in chapter 19. Notice John says, after this, right? And for him, it's after this lament of Babylon and this call for God's people to rejoice and worship and praise God for her downfall. Now, verse 1 here of 19 shifts the scene back up to the heavenly realm. John hears the voice, this loud voice of a great multitude. And that great multitude is responding to the judgment of Babylon. They are the ones who are rejoicing over Babylon's fall. Babylon the Great has fallen. And who is this great multitude? Who is that? Well, we saw that all the way back in chapter 7. It's the first time we saw this great multitude named this way, this innumerable multitude in heaven that we immediately saw after the 144,000 who were sealed, which we call the church militant. This is the church on earth, protected by God, spiritually protected through the tribulation, through the persecution. And now we have the church triumphant, the worshiping church in heaven before the throne of God and before the Lamb, worshiping Him. This is the great multitude that John had saw there and now hears about here, this loud voice. This is a picture of the church worshiping in heaven. What does he hear? He hears an exclamation, "Hallelujah!" A word we know, right? An exclamation we use. We say "Hallelujah," which we know means what? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's the Hebrew word, Hallel, made up of Hallel, which means praise, and Yah, which is for Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. And here in this passage, it's exclaimed four times. In fact, it's the only time Hallelujah is even mentioned in the New Testament. It's the only time. And here it is four times in this heavenly scene. Now, when this word appears in the Old Testament, in the Psalms specifically, you will almost always see it in the context of praising the Lord, not by yourself, but praising the Lord corporately, congregationally, in this congregational setting. As an example, Psalm 149:1, praise the Lord, hallelujah, that's what that word is. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise, where? In the assembly of the godly. It's an exclamation, but it is more than that. There is an implicit command in there. It's not just your exclamation, hey, praise the Lord. No, it's a command also. Praise the Lord. We're commanded to praise. And I wonder how many of us came today to the gathering of God's people, as God's people are assembled together to worship the Lord and to hear Him, and you've come with that awareness that you've been commanded to praise God, to worship God together with the people of God. This is what we've been commanded to. And praise is commanded, praise is demanded because God is sovereign. And as sovereign, He is worthy of praise. What is it that every creature, every man, woman, and child on the face of this planet owes God? Praise. Worship. Acknowledgement that He is the Creator, that He is God, and no one else is, and nothing else is. Now, what's the content of their praise? What are they praising God for here? Well, they say salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are what? True and just. Now, we've looked at that. True and just are His judgments before. But here, God's judgments are put on display as His salvation, glory, and power. His judgments are a manifestation of His righteousness, of His holiness, of His faithfulness, of His justice. And these seven heavenly scenes, if you study them, there's like three great themes that emerge out of those seven heavenly scenes of worship. There's a lot of things there, but three great themes. The first is this worship of God as the Creator. As an example, Revelation 4:11, the first scene we get of heaven here, the throne. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. They're worshiping God as Creator. They're worshiping Him in His acts of creation. The second great theme that emerges through these passages is this worship of God as Savior, the worship of God for His salvation. We see that in the new song of the redeemed, that only they could sing. But we see this in like passages like Revelation 7:10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There's also a sevenfold doxology of the Lamb in 5:12. Again, that points to the Lamb who was slain, right? So it's a worship of God, salvation, and the Lamb's role in redeeming His people by His blood. But the third great theme is what we see here, but we see also in previous passages like Revelation 11:18. The nations raged, but Your wrath came. Remember, this is the saints worshiping God in heaven. But Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Wow. And we don't really have a problem worshiping God as creator. We don't really have much of a problem worshiping God as salvation. Most of our songs contain those particular elements. But we're kind of uncomfortable worshiping God as judge, or God in executing his judgments upon people and upon the earth. We find that a little strange. But look here, what are we finding? This theme of God executing his judgment, it's one of the great themes of the worship of heaven. And if it's one of the great themes of the worship of heaven, don't you think it needs to be one of the great themes and motivations for our worship here on earth? And I wonder, what is it that makes us so uncomfortable with this particular subject as the content and motivation for our worship? And I would venture to guess it's because we tend to think more about, when we think of God's judgment, we tend to think about or are more concerned with the suffering that is inflicted upon the inhabitants of the earth and the people because of God's judgments than we are about the justice that it represents. We care more about the human suffering in judgment than God's glory and holiness that is disparaged. We've talked about this before. Judgment is a manifestation of the holy character of God. There is no injustice in God's execution of his judgment. It is true and just. This is why the saints and the angelic beings are proclaiming this in heaven. There's a recognition, there's an acknowledgement that no judgment of God is meted out unfairly or unjustly. There is no injustice. It's a manifestation of the holy character of God. And the reality is that God's retributive justice is directly proportionate to the offense committed against the holiness of God. We forget whom we're sinning against. Not another human being. Not against our neighbor, not against a relative, not against a friend, not even against someone on the other side of the world, right? We are sinning against a holy God, a thrice holy God. And here God's glory is put on display in his acts of judgment. And what are we commanded to do? To praise God for that, to worship him for that, to rejoice and praise him for that. Specifically, what are they praising God for in his acts of judgment here? Well, his acts of judgment against the great whore, Babylon, that defiled the earth with her sexual immorality. That's what they're worshiping God for. Praise God, we rejoice that you destroyed her. That you destroyed her who defiled and corrupted the whole earth. And also that God has avenged his servants whose blood was shed by her hands. What does that tell us? What are they praising God for here? The fact that God has kept his word. That God has been faithful to keep his promises concerning his saints in avenging them for how she was treated and how she suffered the hands of Babylon. You recall the scene in Revelation chapter 6. What do we find under the altar? We see the souls of the martyrs. The souls of the martyrs, and what are they doing? They are crying out with a loud voice, Revelation 6:10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Does God answer prayer? You betcha. Asked and answered. We have Revelation 6 and Revelation 18, right? Revelation 16, seventh bowl, final judgment on Babylon, who shed the blood of the saints and the martyrs. God, these judgments are a demonstration of his faithfulness in keeping his covenant promises to his people. So it is right, it is proper, it is good for us to praise God for executing his judgments. We shouldn't be uncomfortable with that. This isn't a gloating. This isn't a rejoicing that people are suffering. This isn't a rejoicing, oh, well, they got what they deserve. No, it's a rejoicing that God is faithful. That every one of his judgments is just and true and right. That God is faithful in doing what he said he would do concerning his saints and avenging the blood of the martyrs. And when it's all said and done, we are going to spend all of eternity praising God just for that thing. It's right. It's proper. It's good. Verse 3, we hear hallelujah echoed once more by this great multitude. And now they're praising God that Babylon's judgment is final. It's unending. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever and ever. Babylon is utterly destroyed, and the saints are happy and rejoicing and praising God for that. In chapter 18:20, we have this scene there that John sees a mighty angel taking up this giant stone that looks like a giant millstone, and he throws it into the sea, and he proclaims that this is exactly what's going to happen to Babylon. She's going to be thrown down with violence, and she's going to be no more. That phrase, no more, repeated 6 times. That her destruction is comprehensive. She will be leveled. She will be no more, no more, no more. No more music, no more business, no more commerce, no more laughter, no more festivities, no more weddings, no more children playing in the streets. No more, no more, no more. It's like the worst dystopian apocalyptic nightmare that you can imagine. So we have this contrast there at the end of 18 with Babylon's desolation, and now 19 with this scene of heaven's exaltation. Couldn't be more distinct. Couldn't be more different. The silence of Babylon gives way to the roar of God's people singing in heaven. I mean, we've been tracking this trajectory of the two women through Revelation, haven't we? These symbols that are given to us over and over again throughout Revelation. One is a whore representing the world. The other is a bride representing the church of Jesus Christ. These two women are juxtaposed throughout Revelation. And both of them face radically different outcomes, different destinies. The inhabitants of the earth who use Babylon lament over her destruction. And now we have the saints here who are persecuted by Babylon, rejoicing over her demise. And whether you will be mourning or singing on that day will be determined by whom you have given your ultimate allegiance to. Babylon or to the Lamb. You'll be lamenting and weeping and mourning and crying at her demise, or you will be singing and rejoicing and praising God for his glorious execution of his judgments. This great city, we're told, is burned up with fire, and her smoke goes up forever and ever. And that's contrasted with the heavenly city, which we will see in chapter 21, who is lit up, radiates the glory of God, and her praise goes on forever and ever. Why will Babylon's punishment be never ending? Because of the infinite majesty and holiness of God, which she has sinned against. The punishment will fit the crime. God is just. God is judge. Praise him for that. That's a shout of hallelujah that is going on in heaven at that reality. Then what we have is a third hallelujah. And this is exclaimed by the heavenly beings that are closest to the throne. The 24 elders representing the redeemed saints of God from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The 4 living creatures that represent the entirety of the created order. They are in agreement with the great multitude. So they proclaim an amen. Like they're putting their stamp on those exclamations and those declarations of praise for God's judgment against Babylon. And they add their own hallelujah to that, all right? And what do? They fall down and worship God. Revelation 4, read verses 8 and 10. When we first are introduced to these 4 living creatures, we're told that they never cease to worship God day and night, proclaiming, holy, 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 right? The thrice holiness of God never ceasing. And every time they do that, what do the 24 elders we're told do? They fall on their faces before the throne and they cast their crown before the one seated on the throne and the Lamb. Never ending praise and worship. That's heaven. Will you tire of that? Not at all. Will you ever exhaust, you know, reasons for worshiping and praising God in heaven? No way. No way. Every time these creatures, you know, get another manifestation, another facet of the holiness and glory and majesty and beauty of God is another reason to begin worship. And it's never ending for all eternity. That is mind blowing. You won't tire of heaven. You're not going to be on a cloud strumming a little harp, doing your own thing, you know, floating around the universe, visiting planet to planet, you know, whatever. It's unceasing worship and glorification of the great God of the universe, and it's not boring, and it's not tiring. It's a party. It's rejoicing. Do you see the happiness in heaven here? They're rejoicing. It's upbeat. It's loud. It's wild, right? From the throne, then, in verse 5 comes a voice saying, "Praise God, all you servants who fear him, small and great." It's a voice from the throne. Not told who it is. It could be Christ. We see that in other passages. It could be an angel close to the throne of God. Nevertheless, what are they doing here? They're calling heaven to more worship, right? Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Keep praising God, right? It's not enough. There's more. Praise him, you who are his servants. Who are his servants? It's the redeemed. It's the great multitude. From the least to the greatest. It didn't matter what your position was here in this life. When you get to heaven, right, we're all on equal playing field with the servants of God. And we are called to worship him, to praise him. And for his triumph over Babylon and her destruction. You who fear him. And there is the key. Fearing him, fearing God, is what keeps you from fearing Babylon. Fearing God is what keeps you from fearing her temptations and her seductions and her threats. Praise him. Praise him. Praise our God. You, his servants. That's you. That's me. Not when we get to heaven. That's for us here on earth too. Right? We're engaging in a reality right now that is taking place in a realm that we cannot see with our natural eyes. Unending, unceasing worship, exaltation, and glorification of God by all of the beings of the universe. Don't ever take that for granted. Especially when we come here together to assemble as God's people. Our worship, right here, what we do is a foretaste of the kind of worship we are going to experience in glory. Fear God. Fear God. Think about it when you see injustice in the world, when you see the wicked flourish, right? When you see those who rebel against God and you see them succeeding and then you see the righteous punished and they don't seem to get ahead or they're persecuted or even killed for their faith. That could be discouraging. But when we look at the scene here and we're commanded to praise God, we're called in that to be encouraged. To trust God that he is just and that we're to praise him for his judgments. The wicked will have their day. The wicked will have their day. And if you don't believe that, you're going to have a hard time going through this Christian life. Thinking that God is unjust and that God is unfair because, you know, what's up with me? I'm not getting ahead. It's not happening for me. I'm being persecuted, but look at them prospering. Well, the wicked will prosper here on the earth if they're part of this world system. That's why they're lamenting in chapter 18, because it's all lost. They've laid up all their treasure here on earth, and it's gone. It's gone. But the wicked know what's coming. Rather, the righteous know what's coming, right, to the wicked. And God's judgments, brothers and sisters, and we don't think of it this way, but God's judgments reveal his glory in ways that a lot of other things don't. We wouldn't know everything about the glory of God if there were no justice and judgment of God. It would be an incomplete picture of the character and nature of God. But that's what judgments do. They reveal an aspect of his glory here. And they bring him glory. This is why you and I should never apologize for the things in God's word concerning judgment. We should never be ashamed of that. You've heard people say, how can you worship a God like that? He seems so evil and vindictive and just killing people. Right? They read their Old Testament and go, what kind of God is that? Killing these pagan nations because they didn't worship him. You shouldn't be ashamed of that. If you understand something about the holiness and character of God and who he is, that shouldn't throw us for a loop. We should, I don't know. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Did you know that? Meek and mild Jesus is the Jesus who was slain in the Old Testament. He's not different. He's not schizophrenic. You know, you just wake up one day going, oh, yeah, I'm nice. Now I'm nice. In our definition of nice, right? It's the same God. He's holy. And we get hung up on that, and people get hung up on that because they think their sin is trivial. It's just a failure. It's just a mistake. You know, I'm just broken. I can do nothing else. Sin is a cosmic offense. It is against the holiness of God. So don't ever apologize for that. Don't feel bad about that. Don't feel ashamed of that. Don't excuse it away. Praise God for it. So if someone says that to you, you go, praise God for his judgment. Praise God that he destroys the wicked. Praise God that the evildoers will not triumph at the end, but he will completely. We don't want the wicked to flourish and triumph. We want righteousness to do that. Well, then this gives way to what we see in this next portion here in our passage. Verse 16 here, we have a response to the call for more worship from the throne. And now, what does John hear? He hears this loud voice of the great multitude, but now it's turned up to 10. Like the fader's been pushed all the way up because now, he says here, he hears them like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Have you ever stood at the base of a waterfall? Like a big waterfall? That's impressive. But the roar of that water, just the water churning as it hits. Or you're at home and it's thundering over and over again and your windows are rattling and your house feels like it's shaking and will fall apart. John kind of has this element here. He's hearing it. He's not seeing this. He is hearing this. He doesn't see the great multitude. He's hearing this great multitude and the praise intensifying and getting louder. And it'd be deafening if it weren't for some glorified ears. Like, thankfully, we're not going up with these ears to heaven, right? We wouldn't be able to withstand this kind of sound. But there in heaven with our glorified bodies, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be the most incredible concert ever for all eternity. And then we have the fourth hallelujah here. It's the final one here. And there's a shift in the theme from that worship of God for his salvation and deliverance by judging the great prostitute Babylon to now directing praise to God for his glorious reign and also for the marriage of the Lamb. What's heaven doing here? They're praising God precisely because of who he is. He is the Lord God the Almighty, and what does he do? He reigns. He reigns. He reigns. Now, in the original language here, he's now beginning to reign is the phrase there. Now, God has always reigned, but there is this eschatological reality where his reign is now being fully consummated, fully made manifest here, right? So that's what this shift is here. This is God reigning here. The world that was previously filled with unjust rulers, right, kings and the nations of the world that were corrupt, led by ungodly people, unrighteous people, incompetent people like the ones we have today, right? That's what was happening there. But now the world is finally going to be ruled as it should always have been ruled. The Lord is the one reigning here. The full and final reign of God is going to be ushered in when? When all of his enemies have been placed under his feet. Now God's ruling completely. And that occasion is now what initiates another great event that has been inscribed in God's calendar from before the foundation of the world. And that is what's called the marriage of the Lamb. What's all that about? Well, the great multitude shouts here, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Heaven's rejoicing. Why? Because the wedding day is here. The wedding day has come. Now, how many of you rejoiced when it was your wedding day? You better. Right? All these months of preparation and planning and, you know, looking for tuxedos and shopping for wedding dresses and venues and florists and caterers and sending out invitations and waiting for RSVPs that would never come, even if you texted them and called them, right? And at the, you still don't know who's showing up, what's going on, and getting limousines and all of this stuff, getting ready for this one day, and all of it is leading to that point where that sacred union is going to take place, man and woman coming together in holy matrimony. On your wedding day, right, everybody's happy. It's a joyous occasion. It's not a funeral. At least it shouldn't be. It's a happy day. It's a day of rejoicing. Everybody's happy. The wedding guests are happy. Everybody's excited to see the bride. Everybody's excited to witness these two coming together in marriage here. It's a joyous occasion, no tears of sadness. Heaven's like a wedding. Heaven's like, now this is symbols here, okay? Just remember that. Guys, don't get hung up on the imagery now when you're called the bride. Sometimes that makes guys uncomfortable. Be called a bride. You are when it comes to Christ, okay? He's your husband. We'll get to that in a second. But don't get hung up on the language and get caught up on what God's word is showing us about here. This is why the redeemed saints are rejoicing. This long-awaited marriage union between Christ and his church, his bride, is finally taking place. This is why they're rejoicing. Throughout Scripture, God declares himself to be a husband to his people. That's how the relationship is described. Isaiah 54:5, this great promise of the new covenant. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." All right? That's who he is to his people. It's husband. Hosea chapter 2 describes in beautiful detail this new covenant between Yahweh and his people and likens it to a wedding. Look at this. Verse 2, chapter 2, 16 of Hosea, the first part. "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband." Who's going to call him that? His people, his covenant people. Verse 9 and 19 and 20 here. "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." That's what God is going to do. He is wedded to his people. He's betrothed to them. And that marriage is going to be fully consummated. This is why the breaking of covenant, the covenant that God made with his people is so serious. And why God calls it adultery and infidelity and harlotry. God was married to his people. And he demonstrated that he was a faithful husband over and over and over again. And his people demonstrated that they were an unfaithful spouse over and over and over again. It's a serious thing. But look at this theme about what the kingdom of heaven is like in the parables of Jesus. In Matthew 22, he likened it to a wedding feast. What's the kingdom of heaven like? It's like a wedding feast. This imagery continues. Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom in Matthew 9. You have the parable of the 10 virgins, and Jesus tells this to his disciples. Why? So that they would be ready for his coming as a bridegroom. He's coming. Be prepared. Be ready. Then you have Paul revealing this greater reality behind the meaning of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. And he says that marriage, our marriages, are a picture of Christ and the church. The church who is his bride. That's the mystery. I'm telling you, this is what marriage is all about. It's the mystery of Christ and his bride. Our earthly marriages are a shadow of that better and greater reality that is to come. Our earthly marriages are to be permanent because they are a picture of the indissoluble and perfect union of Christ and his church. No pressure on our marriages, right? But they're to portray that to the world. The way we are in our marriages, hear me, husbands, hear me, wives, is a microcosm of this macro here, which is Christ and his church, and that union that can never be broken, and the faithfulness of Christ to his people, and the day that Christ's bride is going to be fully purified, spotless, without blemish and wrinkle, and our marriages here on earth need to be testifying to that, to the world. Super important. He's talking to Christians in that passage. Read it and you'll see that there. But he says, here's what it looks like. Right? Your Bible opens up with a wedding, doesn't it? God brings a man and a woman together in marriage. And it's declared there right at the beginning, the two become what? One flesh union. This is what we are in Christ. We are united with Christ. We're in union with Christ. We are now one with him. But on that day, it's fully going to be consummated and manifested in all of its fullness. The church will be fully one with Christ. Verse 7, it tells us that the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Now, let me just quickly share with you, because it's important, I think, to understand the custom of marriage here in biblical times and in ancient Jewish marriages and what that kind of looked like, because we think of our marriages today and they're like, hey, you want to get married? Yeah, let's get married and let's go to the court, you know. That's it at its basic level sometimes here. That's not biblical marriage here in these times. There's largely two steps here. The first step was this betrothal period. Now, we think of engagement, but it's much more meaningful than that. When a man and a woman were to be betrothed, or I'll use that word, engaged to one another, it was a serious matter, and it was actually a legally binding contract that was made, okay? It wasn't just like, hey, you want to shack up? Yeah, no. They came together in the presence of witnesses, like mom and dad and others in the community were there, were present. They were observing here as the terms of the marriage covenant were exchanged and accepted. A blessing was pronounced on that union. And from that point on, they are considered husband and wife, although they do not consummate it there. You understand? Okay. Good. All right. But they're legally bound as husband and wife, okay? It's as if they already were. And then what happens? Well, the groom goes back to his house. The bride goes back to her house. And then there's this interval period between the betrothal and the actual wedding feast and wedding ceremony and what takes place. Well, what's happening during that time? Well, the groom's gone back and he's working and he's preparing the house that they're going to live in, and he's maybe saving up and working to pay off the dowry to the bride's father and all that's happening. And the wife, what's she doing? She's preparing herself. She's making herself ready as the bride for what? For this second step here, right? And that period could be long. It could be like a year, year and a half, 2 years. Read about some of the stories in the Old Testament, how long some of those betrothal periods were, okay? And you're like, wow, we got it easy here now. But the second step that happens here is the procession and wedding feast, okay? And there, you know, as the bride was making herself ready, the groom was out there preparing, but at the appointed time, the groom goes with his friends and makes a procession to his bride's house. And they are singing, they're rejoicing, they got lamps, they got torches. It's like a party, and he's going to take his bride, to receive his bride, to go where? To go back to their home that he's prepared for them. That could be his father's house or a house of their own there. But now they're going back, and what are they going to do? It's a wedding feast. It's a wedding feast. It's a massive, elaborate party that takes place. And it's not just like our receptions, right? You know, we have our wedding ceremony, and then we rush off to the reception venue, and we're there for 3-4 hours, you know, drink a little bit, do our thing, dance, like to see some of you guys dance and see what that looks like. And then everybody goes home, and they go home. They go off to a hotel or off to their honeymoon. This was a party, at least 7 days. And if they were even wealthier, this thing could go on for a while. Lots of drinking, lots of partying, lots of singing, lots of dancing, a lot of wine flowing. And during that time, there would also be the wedding supper would take place here. Like, this is what's in view in the imagery of the marriage of the Lamb that's presented to us. So you have the Bible comparing this relationship between a bridegroom and his bride to that of the relationship between God and his people, right? Christ and his church. The church is the bride of Christ. So what does that look like? Well, before anything was created, God the Father chose a bride for his son. Yeah, in that time, marriages were arranged. The father would choose a bride for his son. An arrangement would be made, an agreement was made. In this case, it was the father choosing a bride for his son. He drew up a marriage contract between him and the son and would present to him a bride. And the church, his people, God's elect, are betrothed to Jesus. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 11:2. A betrothal has taken place. And Christ on the cross pays a dowry to free us from the penalty of sin, to deliver us from our bondage to sin. He purchased us by his blood on Calvary's cross with the inestimable worth of his own blood. And now we're in this interval period. We're betrothed to Christ. He purchased us. We're just waiting for the day for the wedding feast. And we're here now in this church age, this tribulation age. And we're waiting. We're waiting. We're waiting for what? We're waiting for him to come back for us. Well, he'll come back in triumphant procession with the angels of heaven to receive his bride and to take her where? To the place that he has prepared for her. Isn't that what he told his disciples? I'm going away, but don't be sad. Because the fact that I'm going away means that I'm coming back again for you to take you to the place I've prepared for you. But until then, he has given us the Spirit as a pledge that guarantees that we will arrive at our wedding day. Isn't that awesome? We'll make it. Sometimes we get engaged and we don't know if we'll make it to the altar. Some of you may have had broken engagements here, right? Put that ring on there, but that don't mean anything if you don't walk down the aisle and the groom isn't at the end and vows aren't exchanged and the marriage consummated. But he ensures that we will be. At the end of the age, the Lord will return for his bride, accompanied by the angels of heaven, and then the wedding feast will begin. But not for 7 days, not for 10 days, not for 30 days, for all of eternity. For all of eternity. It's amazing. This is why God is to be praised for his judgment. Because his judgment is what delivers us then to that ultimate expression of our salvation. And all those who would threaten that intimacy between Christ and his bride have been judged and they've been destroyed. That counterfeit trinity, right? The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, destroyed. Babylon, the harlot, who seduced the saints and shed the blood of the martyrs, destroyed. All those who would threaten that, destroyed. God's people will enter into the eternal relationship of deepest and fullest intimacy and joy for all eternity. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. And if we're in Christ, there's nothing we can do to screw that up. We'll get there. We will get there. I was remembering this morning on our wedding day, there was a little foible that we didn't find out till later, you know, because it just so happened that in Betsa's neighborhood where she lived, just pretty much across the street from her, another gal was getting married almost at the same time. So as you know, it's customary to have a limousine pick up the bride, you know, and our limousine somehow went to them, and their limousine came to ours, you know. So we may have planned everything, and we were prepared, and that could have been a great screw-up, because I could have been waiting at the church like, where is she, you know, right? What's that? I need a bride who has a ride, you know. But we couldn't screw that up. Look how that happened. She made it. 30 years later, here we are. Just like that didn't get screwed up, brothers and sisters, we can't screw this up. And trust me, if it were up just to screw it up, we'd screw it up. But because he's given us his spirit, because we've been purchased by his blood, because the agreement is between the unchangeable God who is holy and just and pure and righteous. And this happened before the foundation of the world. And God said, here is your bride's son. He is going to ensure that we get to that wedding day, brothers and sisters. It's glorious. It's glorious. So what are we to do then? If we're in this interval period, are we just going to sit back? We just relax? Put our lives on cruise control? Verse 7 tells us this, and his bride has made herself ready. The bride has made herself ready. We're to make ourselves ready in anticipation of the wedding day. So how do we do that? Verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. What is that all about? Well, there are two theological realities that are presented to us right here. He's granted her, and she's to clothe herself. Something is done for the bride, and something is done by the bride here. For the bride. It was granted her. By whom? By God. Right? This is by Christ. First of all, we see in Isaiah 61, we have this allusion here to verse 10 of Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For what? He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Who's done that? God has done that. The Lord God has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is a work of God. The Lord, Christ himself, ensures that the bride is made beautiful. And it's done as an act of grace. This is what he does. He makes her beautiful. It's the picture we have in Ephesians 5 again of our earthly marriages. 25 and 27, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might do what? Sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Who ensures that the bride gets there like that on that day? Not all raggedy looking, dirty, like she'd been dragged through the mud. Like she spilled juice on her wedding. No, the Lord. He sanctifies her. He cleans her. He makes her holy so that she's presented on that day pure, beautiful, spotless. Christ redeems his bride and Christ also beautifies his bride. Like he takes care of the whole thing there, right? When we see that bride coming down out of heaven as she's depicted as this city in chapter 21, she's depicted as this radiant city coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, radiating like a most rare jewel, we're told. Man, just beautiful, beautiful picture. Christ makes his bride completely fit for heaven. He does that. He prepares her for the wedding day. Salvation from beginning to end is all of grace. That's good news for us. But there's a tension introduced here. Because it says here that it was granted her to do what? To clothe herself. Wait a minute, I thought you said he was clothing me. I thought he was beautifying me. Well, she's to clothe herself. She's to make herself ready by clothing herself. It seems like in view here is a tension that's presented that there's something she has to do to make herself fit for heaven. To make herself beautiful in preparation for the wedding. Is that not what brides do on their wedding day? Lots of hours, right? Lots of makeup, layer upon layer upon layer. Hair, you know, just hairspray, like nails, all of this stuff. Nails. My wife knows what I'm talking about there. But, right? Hair, I mean, just getting, you know, putting the wedding dress on, making sure she's perfect and everything's right. You ever seen an ugly bride? Don't answer that question, but typically no, right? No, because they've done a lot to prepare themselves, to make themselves, to beautify themselves for that day. They're no ugly brides. There really aren't. And here we're told that she's to clothe herself and that the fine linen that she's wearing, her wedding dress, is what? The righteous deeds of the saint. Deeds. Righteous works. What are those things? Well, towards the end of this chapter, we're pretty much told what that is. It's verse 10. The reality is the righteous deeds in view here are the faithful testimony of Jesus. Being a faithful witness to Jesus. A faithful proclamation of Christ, which we're told is the spirit of prophecy. All true prophecy is concerning Christ. All true prophecy points to Christ. And what does that more than the proclamation of the gospel and our faithful testimony and witness to Christ and not compromising in the face of Babylon's threats and temptations, okay? And that, we're told, right, is her garment, the righteous deed of the saints. The bride is to maintain her faithfulness and allegiance to her husband, which is Christ. Those are the righteous deeds. And isn't that one of the most beautiful aspects of the bride of Christ? That she will be faithful to Christ. That fidelity is in view here. So, is it by grace or is it by works? Are we saved by grace or are we saved by works? Yes. What? All right. We're saved by grace and we're saved by works so long as we understand that the works that make us fit for heaven, right, these righteous deeds that are done to clothe herself in every single way are a consequence of and a result of God's grace. Like, it don't happen apart from that. Grace is granted to us to perform the righteous deeds by which we make ourselves ready for the wedding day. Now, we all quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? We all know it. It's by grace, right, that we are saved through faith. Not of your own doing, not of works, lest anyone can boast. But we don't stop there. What does the next verse tell us there? We're saved by grace, not works. But then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, right? So we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace, but we're saved unto good works. Good works is a byproduct of genuine saving faith that has come by grace. We're grace. We're saved by grace, and we're also saved by works so much that we understand that those works are fueled by grace. They can only come from grace as a consequence and a result of. So the church is to make herself ready, clothe herself, but even the ability to get ready and clothe herself is a gift of grace from God. We're to remain faithful and not compromise our allegiance to him, but it is God who gives us the ability to remain faithful to him. But it doesn't mean we put ourselves on cruise control, does it? We're reminded of this in Philippians chapter 2, second part of 12 and 13, a verse we all familiar with. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you know. Like, we're to take this thing seriously, that our salvation has to produce fruit, right? And that is evidence of saving faith and the grace of God at work in our life. And we're to work out our salvation. There is the aspect of Christian conduct and obedience to Christ and all of these things that are a consequence of saving faith that we work out. But then we have verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we work and God works. God works in us so that not only will we have the desire to work, the will to work, but the ability to work for his good pleasure. So this is why we have all of the exhortations in Scripture to work, to strive, to labor, to be holy as he is holy. You ever read that and go, how on earth does that happen? The command is to you. You be holy as he is holy. What? How does that happen? You be holy. Well, you can be holy because God is the one who is making you holy. All right? You work, you do, because God will do it in you. You clothe yourself and God will grant it to you to clothe yourself. That's beautiful. One commentator wrote this, that throughout Christian history, every holy attitude and good deeds prompted by God's grace, have been woven into the tapestry of the bride's attire. It is grace. And then we are also, by that grace now, have the fruit that is evident that that grace is at work in our life. Don't fall into the rut where some people think, well, I don't have to do anything. Once saved, always saved. You know, you hear that stupidity sometimes. If you are saved, you will remain saved. But don't think you're saved and not have to produce anything in your life that looks as if you've been transformed by Jesus Christ. Jesus said that we're to bear fruit and that our fruit must remain. Every branch in him that doesn't bear fruit is what? Cut off and cast out. Right? The evidence of grace at work in someone's life is that there is corresponding fruit. It is evidence that we are his disciples. And then lastly, what we see here is an invitation, right? Verse 9, the angel says to John, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? This is like a beatitude, like from the Sermon on the Mount, a benediction here. Now that word, though, invited, a better word would have been calling, right? Because it's the Greek word kaleo, which we get called from. Blessed are the called. There's something interesting here we could say. We're both the bride and we're both the invited guests. Like there's dual imagery here that we can see here. Blessed are the called. If we're called, if we're invited, then we have to respond. You get an invitation in the mail, like I said, to a wedding. What do you have to do? You have to RSVP. Are you going or you're not going? You going to show up? Are you going to be a wedding attendant? Or are you going to stay home and watch Netflix? But RSVP for this wedding is our wedding garments. We must be clothed in the proper wedding attire. We must possess the marks of grace. We must be born again. Jesus, in his parable of the wedding feast there in Matthew 22, at the end of that, there is a guest that is seated there without wedding garments. That's a no-no. You know, we're in a culture here where people love to dress informally to even formal events. So I'm going to wear my shorts and t-shirt, you know. Meanwhile, everybody's in tux, right, and fine dresses. You know, not on this day. Your garments are what gives you entrance into this wedding feast. You don't have the garments, you don't go in. Not only don't you not go in, Jesus said that guest was cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he says, many are called, but few are chosen. Have you been called to the wedding? Have you been called to this wedding feast? There's something sobering here, because this isn't the only supper that we find. This isn't the only feast mentioned here. The end of the age, there's another feast in view apart from the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a few verses down here in Revelation 19, verses 17, 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Two suppers. Two women who will be attending one of those suppers. You'll feast with the Lamb, or you will be feasted upon by the wrath of God. You'll attend the marriage supper of the Lamb, or you'll attend the great supper of God. That's sobering. All of humanity will be at one of those events. Not both, just one. Are you called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? The angel turns to John here and he says, these are the true words of God. This is true. They're the true words. This is a reality. This is an event on God's calendar that will take place and it will happen. Like, we can be uncertain about a lot of things in this world, in the craziness of this world, there's a lot of uncertainty. But there is certainty that we have here that these are the true words of God. We can have confidence in these things that for those of us who are in Christ, that's where we'll be. Regardless of what this life brings us in the here and now, we're going to make it to the wedding day if we're in Christ Jesus. Let me just close here. How can we know this? How can we know if we're called? How can we know that we are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, I've already said this. Are you wearing wedding garments? Those wedding garments are the righteousness of Christ, not your own. He has granted her to clothe herself. He is the one who gives us those robes. We've seen these robes. We've seen these garments mentioned many times. The white garments, right? Because even in the letters to the churches, right? The seven letters. Who are the ones who received the white garments? Those that conquered. Those that overcame to the end. It was given to them these wedding garments. Are you called? Are you wearing these garments? Have you been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is granted to all those who believe in him and who trust in his name? Have you responded to the gospel's call to repent and believe upon Jesus? To believe upon him as the Savior. To believe that he is the only way to salvation, that apart from him, there is no other. And if so, is it evident in the way that you live? Is it evident? Have you examined that? Have you made yourself ready? Are you making yourself ready? There is no such thing as a Christian who does not want to obey God. That does not want to make him or herself ready for the wedding day. If that is how you feel, if that is what you believe, and there's no desire in you to obey, brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you. You're not called. I'm not saying you don't struggle, please. I'm not laying a weight on you that is a burden apart from the one laid upon you by the gospel and the demands of the gospel. But if the Spirit of God resides in you, there must be a desire in you to holiness and to obedience. Not perfectly. Like I said, we jack it up all the time. But in us, there has to be something that says, I desire God. I want to obey God. I want to be there on the wedding day. I believe Christ. My salvation is resting upon him. I'm trusting that it's because of his blood that my sins are forgiven. And I'm not working to be saved. I am working because I'm saved, because of his grace. Is there evidence in your life that you are called? Evidence that you have been transformed? Can people look at your life and does it testify to them that you belong to Christ Jesus? Can they see that? Is it evident? You don't want to miss this wedding feast. You don't want to miss the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, this unending celebration of Christ and his bride for all eternity. Blessed are you who've been invited and called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.